Well, it's day 30, it's week 30 rather, of Believe. And this is the end of the road for Believe. You may approach that with a sigh going, ah. And you may also go, wow, it's been a long journey. Well, it has. 30 very big things to look at from week to week. And next Sunday, we're just going to take a look back. We're going to consider where do we go from here. But today, we are crossing the finish line. Unless I drop dead before this is over, we're crossing the finish line, and Believe has been a wonderful journey. It also means, by the way, today's the last day to turn in your Christian life profile. I know I said something about that last week, and I know Brian said something about it 2 weeks before that, and this is the last time I'm going to say something about it because after today, it's not going to do us a whole lot of good. I'm still waiting on about 40 of those. If you filled one out and turned it in around March when we did it, will you please take the time, get one in. I can use it still by Monday or Tuesday, but please get those in, and that's the end of that commercial, all right? We are on the subject of humility today, and that's what we're going to finish with. And right away, it's important to realize what humility is and what being humble is and what it isn't. Because when you hear that, what comes to your mind? Oh, yeah, I remember that time. I remember when that happened. Yep, I was humiliated. I was humbled. But that's not the same. Don't just think of the time that you were really embarrassed, okay? And we're not going to share those today. But usually, that's what comes to people's minds when they think about humility. And that was true, by the way, of the Greeks, since in their thinking, man was the supreme center of the universe. Anything that took away from that was a negative thing. Any hint of lowliness in a person was shameful. And humility to them wasn't a virtue at all. It was just the opposite. So when Jesus entered the scene, he introduced something revolutionary, many things revolutionary, but this thing, humility, he took and he exalted it as one of the premier qualities of being his people. Humility. It means basically understanding that and living that God is the center of the universe, not me. It means seeing myself as God sees me. One of the features of the Bible I enjoy is the way that it shows that people really haven't changed much in the past 6,000 years. I want to first look at Mark 9:33, and if you want to open your Bibles there, just kind of follow along with me. I want you to see a little bit of a scene that helps us understand some things about humility this morning. The disciples are on their road to Capernaum having an argument among themselves over who's the greatest. And once they arrive, Jesus asks them, "Fellas, what were you talking about along the road?" They're too embarrassed to admit it, but Jesus knows. So he goes ahead and he tells them, to be first means you have to be willing to be last. And then he takes a child, a little child, it says, sets this child among them, someone that they wouldn't have thought much of at all, who didn't seem very important to them. He stands him next to himself, and he says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives him, receives Jesus. And that to be greatest in the kingdom, they have to be a servant, a little someone that doesn't seem important to everybody. It's not the first lesson that Jesus gave to his disciples about humility. By the way, John is there among the 12. And John is soaking all of this in. John had been a part of that argument about who's the greatest. And it was John and his brother, remember, James, who asked Jesus, could we have first-class seats in heaven? So John's response to this pretty well spells out the lack of humility he's wrestling with. Verse 28, look at it. Teacher, this is in the context here. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. He's not one of us. You hear it? What's he saying? He doesn't fit in. He's not in the group. He doesn't deserve the attention. It's a pride issue, isn't it? How anyone could do good and not be part of their group. How could that be? Sound familiar? We get pretty far with that. We could spend the morning just on that, because we get into groups, whatever groups that might be, church congregations, Sunday school classes, small groups, cliques that we form, ministry teams, things that we join and belong to, groups that do good things, good groups that do good things. And then we begin to wonder, sometimes, how anyone outside of our group could be right with God, or could be on the level that we are, or could be pleasing God as much as our group is pleasing God. We do that, don't we? That's where John was. He was taking Jesus' lesson about real greatness, and he was saying this: yes, Lord, but there's somebody trying to steal some of our thunder. There's someone who's trying to upstage you and us. All right, that was John 2 years after what we're going to look at today. So go back to John chapter 3 in your Bibles, if you would, in the Pew Bibles there. It's page 741, John chapter 3. We're going to go back 2 years, and there is another group of disciples. They're proud. They have some issues. They are followers of someone named John. John the Baptist, we call him. And that takes us into John chapter 3. So don't get confused here, all right? We're going to go from talking about the Apostle John to now talking about another man named John, John the Baptist, and we read about him in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Everybody following that? Here we go. Now, John the Baptist was also baptizing at Ainon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, it's Jesus. Look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." Now, John the Baptist's ministry had been going on constantly for some 6 months or so with a lot of success. The impact of it will be felt for years. His practice of immersing, baptizing people as they turn from their sinful lives was in some ways resembling the ceremonial washings of the Jews. In fact, it was so much associated with John that we know him as John the Baptist, not the Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran, John the Baptist. John, the one who baptizes, is what we're saying here. John. Imagine an indignant Jew who didn't care for John approaching some of his followers and saying, "Well, you guys think you've cornered the market on baptism and repentance? What about this new guy, Jesus? His followers are baptizing people too, and they're drawing some pretty big crowds." So when John's disciples hear this news, they go running to their teacher. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's an ugly game we play. We place people on pedestals. Rabbis, John the Baptists, preachers, Sunday school teachers, politicians, boyfriends, girlfriends, you name it. We put people up, and we take pride in being a part of a group to a point where we even encourage rivalry between churches and within churches. And I look at John 3, and I see that rivalry comes from two different things. It comes from pride, and it comes from an enemy who's trying to bring us down. But as we look at John the Baptist here in John 3, we are also looking at something else. We are looking at a great servant. And these last recorded words right here of John the Baptist betray a sterling quality of his character. that same character that caused Jesus to say about him, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now I want to say something to you this morning. John the Baptist was great because he was humble. Most everybody has heard some of the important work of Jeff Foxworthy, who has, for all of us in my lifetime, defined what it means to be a redneck, right? You might be a redneck if the blue book value on your truck goes up or down depending on how much gas is in it. You might be a redneck if you cut your grass and found a car. You might be a redneck if you think the stock market has a fence around it. You might be a redneck if you think turtleneck is a key ingredient for soup. Yeah. So thanks to Jeff Foxworthy for all that. Well, others have taken up that idea and said, hey, let's try that in some other facets of life, you know, cooking. You might be a bad cook. You might be a bad cook if you have to consult a recipe book to boil water. You might be a bad cook if your kids know exactly what peas porridge pot, peas porridge cold, peas porridge in the pot 9 days old really does taste like. You might be a bad cook when you barbecue and the kids won't come outside, instead they stand inside the screen door watching you. You might be a bad cook if the dog goes to the neighbor's house to eat. You might be a bad cook if you know that dinner is done when the smoke alarm goes off, right? Well, let's go another route there. Caffeine addicts in the crowd, any of you there? You might be a caffeine addict if your dog's name is Starbuck. You might be a caffeine addict if you're careful to point out that the coffee bean is a vegetable. You might be a caffeine addict if you regard the fact that your hands are shaking as a good sign. You might be a caffeine addict if you go to sleep just so you can wake up and smell the coffee. All right. To point those things out is simple. They show if you lean toward being a certain kind of person, right? If you do this, then that's the kind of person you are. Well, this morning, I want to describe for you what real humility is and what it looks like. And your job, then, is to run down the list and go, well, am I a humble person? Because you might be humble if, and we'll fill in some blanks, because if that fits for you, great, you're a truly humble person. You don't get to talk about it. But if not, then great. Now you know what to work on this morning, because probably all of us, there are some things we could do to make humility a better part of who we are. Amen? All right, so here we go. We're a lot like the disciples were. We don't always understand what true humility means. So I want to answer that question. I want to look at John the Baptist as a way of answering it. Just read it with me. John chapter 3, verse 27. Here is what he said. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now, this is a truly humble man who said these words. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. In other words, you might be humble if you know that your gifts are from God. Because John the Baptist was humble, he realized the following that he had because God had given it to him. The success he saw as an evangelist was given him from heaven. John wasn't going to be threatened by Jesus' successes because it wasn't John's ministry in the first place. It was something God had put upon him. When you understand that your gifts and your abilities are something in life that comes from God, then you realize they're not your gifts given for your fulfillment. They are God's gifts given to you to use for him, right? Can I get a, oh yeah, that's right. It keeps you from becoming proud of yourself because you realize anything you're able to do, any good that comes from your effort, is really God's doing. You're not threatened when somebody else begins to receive recognition, and you can be at peace if God chooses to remove those gifts and give you something else. If you ever wonder at the success God gives you when you're doing something for him, don't look in the mirror. James said in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You might be humble if you acknowledge your gifts come from God. All right? You also might be humble if you see yourself as a friend of the groom. John the Baptist's followers have just come to him with news that Jesus is becoming famous. Let's see how they handle that shift of attention. Chapter 3, verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Now, if John was after recognition, he could have talked about the fact that he was related to Jesus, remember, by being his cousin through Mary. John could have talked about the way that he was the fulfillment of the very last words of the Old Testament. God said, I'm going to send somebody. That was John. Instead, he goes to a word picture that emphasizes a position of service. He said, I'm just the best man. The friend of the groom, by the way, first century weddings played a really important role. It was the friend of the groom who negotiated on behalf of the prospective groom and his father, along with a representative of the bride's father. It was a complicated thing. They had to get together and haggle over some prices here. Arrangements had to be made to pay a work loss compensation to the bride's family. It was called the mohar. They were going to lose her as a worker in the home. Someone's got to pay for that. And then there was this thing called a dowry. That had to be paid to the bride's father. In other words, when you picked your best man, you wanted somebody who had your interests in mind. You wanted someone who was going to go to the negotiation table for you. And John the Baptist looked at himself and saw himself in this position. He was looking out for Jesus' best interests, and that was his joy. Too many people look at being a Christ follower as some business arrangement or some contract that we make for personal gain. Sign on the dotted line. This secures your eternal security. And so there you are. And it's no wonder they look like they've been baptized in vinegar when the contract is over. They're here, but it's just to keep their end of some business obligation. And if that's where you're at this morning, you're missing the boat. The word here for friend that John uses about himself is the word for brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia? That's what motivates great service for Jesus. Genuine, intimate relationship with him. If you need some motivation for humility this morning, get out of the contract and get into an intimate relationship with Jesus. Make him your friend. That's what John saw about himself. You might be humble if you see yourself as an intimate friend of the groom. You also might be humble, here's a third one, if you find your joy from the groom's joy. It's there in verse 29. One of the things that the best man, the friend of the groom, did was accompany the groom on his wedding day. Once the groom was all dressed up, he would walk to his bride's house. It was a big public parade kind of thing. And from there, with his new bride walking with him, they would walk back to their new home together for several days of celebration. These folks knew how to party. The best man, the friend, would stand and wait for the groom to return with his bride, and it was up to him to officially begin the wedding feast. When the groom returned with his bride, the party began. It was a happy time. And the friend of the groom started the party. I will never forget when, we don't do things exactly like they did in first century Judaism, but I will never forget when standing in a church building, my bride appeared at the end of the aisle. That was a happy moment for me. I had a big smile on my face. I didn't try to hide it. Couldn't help myself. And there were a lot of people that day who were happy for a variety of reasons. But I'll tell you what, I was happy because I was taking Carrie Lee Hart to be my wife. The groom's joy comes because of the bride, right? She belongs to him. In every wedding I've been at, the best man, at that point, where does he stand? Somewhere off to the side. The groom's joy is found in the bride, but the best man's joy is found in his friend. His joy becomes the best man's joy. John the Baptist said, "That joy is mine." And now it's complete. To hear that my mission is accomplished, that people are now going to Jesus, that they're flocking to Jesus instead of me. What joy! My joy is fulfilled. That's humility. John Brody, who was a quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers during the 60s. You all remember John Brody, right? He was once asked, "Why does a $1 million football player have to hold the ball for field goals and extra points after touchdowns?" Brody said this, "Well, if I didn't, it would fall over." See, that's true in the church. The church works when there are enough people with the willingness to hold the ball so that somebody can come up and kick it. And you might be humble if you find your joy in the groom's joy. Here's another one. You might be humble if you have wisdom to see his plan come together. That's also in verse 29. At one point in his ministry, Jesus told his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Our friendship with the Master means we're more than just servants. Jesus has let us in on his plan. He's let us know what his business is all about. A humble person is somebody who recognizes God's plan at work. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. John the Baptist, in essence, was saying, "I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when the plan that the Father has is working. That's what it's all about." There's a real need for the people of God to recognize how his plan works in the church. I want to read a short article, short story to you this morning. It was written by a preacher, turned up in a magazine, Servant magazine, some years back. Just picture in your mind what he wrote about. "I was in the supermarket one day, and a lady came down the aisle whom I could barely see over the top of her groceries. I got somewhat frightened because she seemed to be heading straight for me. She screeched to a halt within a few feet of me, peered over her load, wagged her finger, and said, 'I left your church. I left your church.' So I said, 'Well, if it's my church, I think that was a very wise decision. If it's my church, I think I'm going to leave too.' She said, 'Don't you want to know why I left?' I said, 'No, not particularly, but I think I'm going to find out,' and was right. She said, 'You weren't meeting my needs.' I answered, 'I don't ever recollect seeing you before, let alone talking to you, let alone knowing your needs. Did you ever tell anyone specifically what your needs were?' She couldn't recall that she had. So I raised another question. 'Can you tell me if we have 5,000 people sitting in that church, all with your attitude, how anyone's needs are going to be met? If you reserve the right to have that attitude, then you must give everybody the freedom to have that attitude. And if everybody has that attitude, who on earth is going to do all the need meeting?' Standing her ground, she demanded, 'Then you tell me who will.' Relieved, I said, 'I thought you'd never ask.' This is what will work. When people stop sitting in the pew saying they're not meeting my needs and start saying, whose needs can I meet? Then needs will be met. When the servant spirit flourishes in a congregation, then they minister to each other as unto the Lord. That's the Master's plan for his people. People with real humility recognize how God's plan works, and they appreciate when it comes together, regardless of who had a hand in it. They're excited when somebody steps forward to be baptized, when they see somebody grow in their faith, when homes get stronger, when numbers increase. They understand why those things happen. It happens because of humble people who see God's plan coming together. You might be humble if you see that. Here's one more. You might be humble if you're willing to become less for Jesus. That's not a typographical error. If you're willing to become less. If Jesus had called people to become kings and celebrities and national heroes, he probably would have had a larger following, wouldn't he? Who wouldn't like for everybody who sees you to smile and to cheer and to wave and want to be seen with you? John the Baptist looked at his position in the Lord's kingdom and his plan, and here's what he said, verse 30. Note these words. He must become greater. I must become less. By the way, that's a binding statement, isn't it? He said, it has to be this way. He must become greater. I must become less. The name of Jesus must become more important to people than my name. The news about him has to spread. I have to shrink. I have to decrease. I now have to blend into the background so that Jesus will be seen. There are plenty of people who think they need to do something important for the Lord's work, something that people will note and remember, something that will make a name for them. And I wonder if the call to serve Jesus would seem as attractive if we were asked instead to do nothing for him. What if we were called by God to be like the heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, that would be great. Read the chapter. They were tortured, faced jeers and flogging, chained and put in prison, stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated, wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Sign me up. I remember going through high school. I'm sure every high school young person struggles with this at some point. I remember I wanted to be somebody. Don't laugh about that, please. I wanted to be somebody. I wanted to make a mark. I wanted to be significant. I remember thinking that around age 16 or so. Then I think of Stephen, who was somebody. Stephen, who made a name for himself in the book of Acts. And what did he do? Well, the thing we remember most about Stephen probably is he was the first person who died for Jesus. Because he showed grace and he showed forgiveness toward the very people who were stoning him to death. So I remember his name. Ruth Harms Calkin did a writing called I Wonder. She said, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a women's club. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" He must become greater. I must become less. You might be humble if you're willing to become less for Jesus. Late afternoon in Korea, a missionary doctor emerged from an operating room. He was tired, sweat on his forehead. His hands were trembling from fatigue. Somebody there asked him how much would he have received for such a delicate surgery done in America. He said maybe $2,000. Same person said, well, how much will you receive from this Korean woman? Doctor hesitated. He said, nothing but her gratitude. And the master's smile. Would you be satisfied with that? Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He didn't say that they may see you or think much of you, but that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. We want you to glorify your Father this morning. There's only one way to true greatness, Jesus said, and that is true humility. You can be truly humble, beginning this morning, if you need to begin this morning. Today, we finish the Believe book. We're going to ask you once again to take a step of participation in that. And that is to sign your name on a statement of those 10 virtues that we have been learning about that are what you are to be. That we want you attached in Jesus in such a way that these virtues flow out of your life. That because of this journey we have been on, you believe certain things, you act a certain way, and you become a certain way. And these 10 virtues are listed on the placard, the blue placard in the back of the auditorium. So starting right now, and sometime before you leave the room today, over the next couple minutes here, we want you who will commit to that to write your name on that placard on the back wall. A way of saying to one another and a way of saying to the Lord, this is who I want to be. This is who I will be for the Lord. This morning it means I will be a person of humility. So, do you believe it? Do you live it? And do you become like Jesus? 30 weeks is a long time, isn't it? 33, actually. And maybe you've been here since the beginning of jumping into this journey, and you have never made the step in your life of saying, I am now going to give my life to Jesus. The only way for these things to truly be a part of who we are is to give our lives to Him, to let His Spirit enter into the scene and start to work on us. I want to encourage you to make that choice today. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray together. In a moment, we'll have a song that we're singing together. And any time from this time to the time we're walking out of these doors here today is an appropriate time for you to step forward and to say, I'm ready. I'm ready to become a follower of Christ. It's time. I mean, journeys have significant markers, don't they? When you go on a trip and you get to the end, you don't just stay in the car and go, well, that was a nice drive. You get out of the car and you say, I've gotten somewhere. We're here. 30 weeks looking at these things that we have been looking at have not just been for the journey. They have been to arrive at this day, maybe to make a decision to follow Jesus today. I'll be here to talk to you about that. If you're willing to make that choice, if you need to learn more about it, I'll be right here at the front. Maybe you just need encouragement in your journey. Maybe your life with Jesus has already begun, but you need somebody to put an arm around you and encourage you and pray with you. And I'm looking at a lot of people who are willing to do that. Now that could begin right here at the front again this morning. All right, we're going to pray. There should be some moving around kind of activity after that. And then we'll be dismissing after we sing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for great people in our lives that we look at and we realize about them. What made them great is that they saw themselves as you see them. not as someone trying to be recognized and held up in people's eyes, but someone seeking the applause of heaven, someone wanting to be approved by you, someone who recognizes, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you for John the Baptist, the words, the example that he showed. And Father, I pray that along with all these other virtues that we've been talking about, you would help us to truly be people who are humble, who make you the center of our lives, and who recognize about ourselves, we are who you say we are. Right now, Father, drive these things home. Please don't let this be a trip that we have made and that is now over. But help us today to make commitments and decisions that are going to honor you and affect us from here forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.